Please turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning. Our text will be verses 8 through 13. Let us hear the Word of God. Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." And now our text for this morning. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tent will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump.'" And there ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved people of God, I told you when I began this series on the book of Isaiah, what some call the Gospel of Isaiah, that I would try not to spend too much time on any one chapter. But I also told you last time that Isaiah 6 is a monumental chapter in this first section of Isaiah's prophecy. And as such, we need to spend just one more time here in this chapter to consider the last part of the vision of the Lord in all of His glory and in all of His holiness. Last time we looked at the first seven verses of chapter 6, where we saw the holiness of God in verses 1 through 4, the sinfulness of man in verse 5, and the salvation of God in verses 6 and 7. And what we need is a vision of God in all of His glory and majesty and holiness. As Jeremiah Burroughs said, "The reason why people come and worship God in a slight way is because they do not see God in His glory." And if there is one thing that would ignite our worship, it is an understanding, it is a realization of the holiness of God. Because it would cause us to realize the absolute necessity that we have to worship this great and terrible God with all that we are. And when we actually do see God in His holiness, that reveals our lack of holiness as well, which would drive us to our knees in seeking the grace and mercy of God to us in Christ, because that holiness of God exposes our lack of holiness. And of course, the Lord would not disappoint us in the least. If we throw ourselves upon His mercy, if we confess our sins and repent of our lack of holiness, He will do all that's necessary to save us from the wrath that we deserve. That's the good news of the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. By the person and by the work of Jesus Christ our Lord, we are saved from the wrath to come. It is as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And what a joy it is to hear those words that were uttered to Isaiah. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin pardoned. That's what we celebrated last Sunday by the preaching of the word and the administration of the Lord's Supper. You and I, we have so much to be thankful for. So much to give God praise for. So much to rejoice in. All of our sins. Think about it. From first to last. From the tiniest sin to the greatest sin. All are under the blood of Christ. Their penalty has been paid. Our sins have been cast into the deepest sea. Never to be remembered again. But you know, Christ has done even more than that. He's not only removed our sin, He's given to us His righteousness. In fact, that's what His name is. According to Jeremiah 23:6, now this is the name by which He will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. What a glorious name for our Lord. And what a gracious mercy to us who have no righteousness of our own. As the Apostle Paul puts it so well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse I try to quote every time I get the chance, one that you should all have memorized, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Truly, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. So, beloved, my theme this morning will be that the gracious salvation of our God to us in Christ necessitates that we serve Him with all that we are for His purposes. There we go. And under that, we're going to look at two questions. Who will go? Verses 8 through 10. And then verses 11 through 13, and for how long? The gracious salvation of our God to us in Christ necessitates, could use the word demands, that we serve Him with all that we are for His purposes. Who will go and for how long? Excuse me. Now, we should understand that our own salvation, our being delivered from the house of bondage, our being rescued from the wrath of God that's going to come upon the whole world, that is not the end of God's work in us. You know, sometimes we seem to act like this is all God's really doing. I mean, we have this salvation thing kind of all worked out, and so now we can just kind of go on and live our lives as we please. But you see, the Lord has a far greater plan for us than just waiting around for the glories of heaven to become a reality someday. In our text, Isaiah has seen the glory of the Lord high and lifted up. He has seen the seraphim giving honor and glory and praise to God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." In fact, they do so with such energy that we're told the temple is shaken. Isaiah has also seen his own sin. He's cried out his own confession, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But the angel of God has come with the very means of salvation and applied that means, that picture of the work of Christ to his soul, an application that points us to the fullness of the work of Christ for sinners. And of course, he's heard that announcement, the pronouncement of his own atonement, the forgiveness of all of his sins. Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. But that's not the end of the vision. This encounter with the thrice holy God is just beginning. Because at this point, the Lord Himself speaks, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Now, I think you should notice right off, first of all, that this is a clear Trinitarian reference that's very similar to what we read in Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," right? So the doctrine of the Trinity, it may not be as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, but it's there nonetheless. But the point here is that God has work here for His prophet to do. In fact, the point here is that God has work for all of His people to do. That salvation by grace doesn't change that. Salvation by grace is actually the basis for the work that God has for us to do. This is the natural flow of salvation by Christ in the free grace of God. As we read that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, those verses you know, you've heard them, you've read them, you've memorized them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it doesn't stop there. For we are His workmanship. I mean, this is what He's created us for. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We're created new creatures in Christ for this very purpose. And here in our text, the Lord is kind of holding court. He's seeking an ambassador to go out and who will speak in His name to bring His message to His people. And this call applies not just to the prophet Isaiah. It applies to all of us because this is the only true and acceptable and proper response to the salvation that is ours in Christ. The only proper response for God's people is to give oneself in service to our King. It's to dedicate ourselves to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This phrase, "Here I am," those are the words of one who is presenting themselves for service. You see it over and over in the Old Testament. And it's presenting yourself for service to be used by the one who calls them, to be used as He sees fit. Now let me be clear here. This doesn't mean that we're all called to be pastors or missionaries or some other form of what's often termed full-time Christian service. But actually, if you are a Christian, let me say you are in full-time Christian service. And what that means is you're to serve God in whatever way He's called you to do. In your home, in your work, in your church, in your community. You are in His service. Now, I would also like to point out to you that there's kind of a contrast here between Moses, who basically said, "Who am I? Send Aaron." And Isaiah, who says, "Here am I, send me." And of course, you know, Moses did finally come around. So there's hope for all of us here. But the point is that God calls us to be a willing people. He calls us to be a serving people, a people who serve Him. And so while in the text we see Isaiah called by the Lord to be sent by the Lord to His people, this would justly be applied to the call to the ministry of the gospel. We can apply to that, whether that be at home or abroad. And yet there is a sense in which this call is given to each and every one of us. Not to undertake the office of ministry, but to serve God in the general way of obedience. What a concept, huh? We're called to the office of a believer. To believe and to serve. That's why God has saved us. Not just so we can go to heaven when we die, but so that we can serve Him now. And the Lord, who is high and lifted up, the Lord who is holy, 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 is really calling to each of us right now, right here this morning. Who is willing to fulfill my will and consecrate himself to serve me? This is an honor that God is ready to confer upon all who are willing to accept it. And if we are be truly willing to be engaged in His service, He promises that He will use us to further His kingdom wherever we're at. He uses us to be light in a world of darkness. And please note, people of God, that this calling that we see here in Isaiah, this is not an isolated incident in the Scriptures. We really see this in all the lives of those who were called by the Lord to special service in the Old Testament. Even Adam, remember, the Lord came looking for him, even when in sin. To Enoch, who walked with God and he was not, for God took him. To Noah and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to all those kings and all those prophets who followed. Kings like David and Josiah. Prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah and our prophet here, Isaiah, in our text. All of these were called to special tasks in serving the Lord. But let's not forget that this was also a call to all those under the old covenant who believed. That's what they were calling God's people to do. To give themselves fully to the Lord and to follow Him and obey Him all their days. One of the places that this call comes to us is in the words of Proverbs 23:26, which I've used many times here lately. the Lord says to us all, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." That's the rest of the verse. That's why the Lord has saved us. That's why the Lord has saved you, so that you will give him your heart, so that you will follow him wherever he leads you, trusting him, loving him, longing for that day to come when you will leave this old sinful world behind and you will join him in paradise. Beloved, we should realize that this is, it's not that our desires for God, for all that he has for us in Christ, our desires are not too strong. If we're honest with ourselves, I'm sure we would all agree that we have not given ourselves to the Lord as we probably should. And we seem to have some foolish notion that, you know, if I do that, I might miss out on something here in this life. But sadly, it's true what C.S. Lewis has said about our weak desires for God. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, the new life that is ours in Christ, it's greater than any holiday at the sea or anywhere else. The life that we have in Christ is a life of peace and joy and comfort and contentment, something the world knows nothing about. Beloved, our response to the goodness of God to us in Christ, our response to so great a salvation, our response to this call of God to serve him with all that we are, with whatever means he gives us, our response really should come to him instantly and without reserve. First of all, it should be an instantaneous response. There should be no delay. No looking for a more convenient time. And we should not be questioning whether we will be able to do all that he requires of us. Because what we should expect is that God will enable us. He will equip us to perform whatever he calls us to do. And he will give us success in it as we follow him. Not the success that the world might recognize, but the success that a child of God will rejoice in all of his days. This is what it means to live by faith and not by sight. This is what Augustine prayed in that famous prayer, "Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Tell me what to do, Lord, and help me do it." I think that's what it really means to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The God who loved you. The God who gave himself for you, who gave you his word, who gave you his spirit to dwell within. He not only works all things together for your good, but he also promises that he will carry on to completion the work that he has started in you. That's his promise to you as his child. And that's what you are. You are his child in Christ. Those of this world who may believe that there is a God, they don't have this relationship with God that you do. They may call him God, but they don't have that same relationship. But you, through the work of his Son, through the witness of the Spirit who dwells within you, you can call God Father. You can cry out to him, "Abba, Father." The world cannot call him such, but you can. The world cannot know him as such, but you do. Because you are his child, and he is your father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's move on, because the response of God to the willingness of Isaiah is, what does God say? Go and tell. And it's similar to what Jesus commanded his disciples, commands us as a church today, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As we live in this world, we're to go and tell. Now, it would be convenient maybe if we just stopped right here. Well, we need to seek the Lord. We need to confess our sin. We need to cling to salvation that is ours in Christ. And, of course, we need to respond to God in obedience. But the word doesn't stop here. There's more. But what follows doesn't actually sound very hopeful. Sure doesn't sound very successful to our ears. So let me read those words of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10 again. And he said, this is God speaking, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Preach, Isaiah, but they will not hear you. Proclaim my word, Isaiah, but they will not understand what you're saying. In fact, the more you preach and the more you proclaim the word of the Lord, the harder their hearts will become. There is no promise of success here, at least not as we would define success. And yet this is the very text that Jesus will appeal to when his disciples ask, "Why do you speak in parables?" And Christ's answer is our text. "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things come in parables." Why? "So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Beloved, why do we preach the gospel freely to all? Why do we preach the gospel promiscuously? Because we know that it's God who gives the increase. We know that those who don't have ears to hear will not understand. But those who do have ears to hear, because God has given them ears to hear, that they will hear, and they will repent, and they will believe the gospel. In fact, you may remember that's how Jesus ended most of his parables. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, beloved, let me take this moment to just address any doubts that you might have when it comes to this whole idea of committing yourself to the Lord like Isaiah did. Let me assure you that it is for your eternal benefit, your eternal profit to do so, both for now and forever. And let me also assure you that as bright as the vision of the Lord that we see in this chapter, as bright as that vision is, it is not as great as the vision that has been granted to you by our God in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament. Because here in Christ, we behold the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. We're told that the Old Testament prophets, they inquired and they searched carefully into the prophecies of the grace that would come to us. And they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They could only inquire into these things. But you see, to you, these have been revealed in their fullness with the coming of Christ. What they had in a shadow, you have in a reality. You know these things to be true. But there's more. Because you not only know the glories, much more of the glories of Christ, but you know much more of that abundant ministry of the Spirit. That whatever measure of grace was imparted to those favored ones under the law, such as David and Isaiah and Daniel and many others, those ministrations of the Spirit were actually small and partial in comparison to what has been given to the church in the New Testament and today. The Spirit came in drops of mercy in the Old Testament. But now the Father and the Son have poured out the Spirit of God in abundance upon all God's people. We have been given the very power of God from on high so that we may do all that God calls us to do. So that we may do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But there's even more. Not only do we know more of the glorious mercies of God to us in Christ, not only do we have the Spirit of God in abundance, but we also have far more certain assurances of the forgiveness of our sins. I mean, no doubt that Isaiah here was assured of the forgiveness of his sins by this great and glorious vision of the Lord with this promise that was given to him. But you know, in the New Testament, we really have promises without number. What the Apostle Peter calls great and precious promises. They are so great that they actually contain, they comprehend, they are made for every possible situation that we can imagine. No matter what we may be going through, the promises of God are there for us to help us through. And they are so precious that they actually bring us, we're told, into participation of the divine nature of God, so that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have been given so much. We have so much to be thankful for, more than just a promise. We have countless promises from the Lord Himself that He has saved us, that He is saving us, and that He will save us. He will finish that work. And such great and precious promises, so great a salvation, surely that requires of us at least the response of the prophet Isaiah. Surely after all that God has done for us in Christ and all the promises that He has given us for this life and for the life to come, we must present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. There is no response, no other response that makes any sense at all. Now, in the time that we have left, let's consider the second question of our text. First, God asks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah responds, here I am, send me. And then the Lord gives him His commission. But it's going to be a tough ministry. There's not going to be any great revival. There's not going to be any great awakening and the turning of hearts to the Lord. In fact, the more Isaiah preaches, the worse the people will become. And that brings a question from the prophet, Lord, how long? How long is this going to continue? Now, before we look at the answer of the Lord, I want to remind you, based upon Isaiah 55, that the preaching of the gospel never fails to accomplish its purposes. The preaching of God's word always accomplishes what God sends it out to do. Listen to those words, Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and bring it forth and bud, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And here it is, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And to that we might add the words of Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so when the Word of God is preached, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, it acts in a sense like a key in the heart of man. And the key will either open that heart or it will lock that heart. The heart may open to the good news of salvation, or it may close itself off from the good news and grow harder and harder. But the Word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes what God sends it out to do. So let's go back to the question of how long. Isaiah asks, how long do I keep preaching to the people who have dull hearts and heavy ears, who've shut their eyes to the truth? And the answer of God is until all of them are completely destroyed. Until they're gone. At the time of this prophecy, the northern kingdom of Israel is just about to be exiled because of her sin. Assyria is about to come and take her away. The southern kingdom of Judah will follow about 136 years later. Remember, this is that beautiful vine that the Lord had planted in the land of promise so carefully. That vine that He had cared for so many years. As the Lord said previously back in chapter 5, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? God did everything necessary and even more so. And yet the children of Israel, both kingdoms, will not listen. They will not obey. They will not follow the Lord. They're determined to rebel. Determined. In my Bible reading this week, I was reading Numbers 16 about the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram against Moses and Aaron. You might remember that story. But they were really rebelling against the Lord. They and all that was theirs, these three men, they ended up all being swallowed up by the earth. Remember, the earth opened up and swallowed them because of their sin. And the very next day, Numbers 16:41, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord. Can you believe it? I mean, after what all that they've seen with their own eyes, and yet such is the hardness of their hearts. Such is the hardness of our hearts. The Lord comes to us gently and graciously, calling us to follow Him, to delivering us from the bondage of sin, promising us all that we will need and more than we will need, promising us an everlasting inheritance in Christ, and yet we can be so stubborn. We can be so hard of heart that we don't realize that we're choosing mud pies when God is promising us the joys of heaven forevermore. Now, the last thing to consider in chapter 6 of Isaiah is how the children of Israel, the promised people, are compared to a tree that has been cut down. It's like a terebinth tree or an oak that's been cut down with only a stump remaining. Some commentators think that this actually means like a bare trunk of a tree with no limbs, like if all the limbs had been cut off. But the point here is that there is a promise. There is still a promise. In spite of all the dire prospects that are coming for Isaiah's preaching and what will be the result of his preaching, though Israel will not do what she is told, the promises of God will still come to reality. Because, well, God will make it so. The promise of the Christ, the promise of the Redeemer who would come and crush the serpent's head, the promise of a blessing to all the families of the earth, the promise of a king whose kingdom will never end, that will all come to reality. In fact, that promise is going to be addressed in the coming chapters of Isaiah. Chapters 7 through 12 of Isaiah are called the Book of Emmanuel, because we're going to see here that the holy seed will remain. That is, Israel will not be completely eliminated from the earth. A remnant will be saved, and from this remnant will come the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, God's plan for the salvation of His people, it cannot be stopped. Not even by His own people. Not even by us. Because as Isaiah will prophesy, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call His name Emmanuel. Because as Isaiah will prophesy, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Because as Isaiah will prophesy, the Lord will send forth His suffering servant. A branch will come out of the stump of Jesse. And though there is failure on the part of God's people, the kingdom of God will come, because the Lord will see to it that it does. It is just as the psalmist says. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, beloved, the Lord created man in a perfect world. But even in paradise, God had work for man to do. And as new creatures in Christ, as those who have been redeemed from sin, there's still work for us to do for our God. The Christian life is not a life of retirement. Are you willing? Are you ready to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are you willing to serve Him who poured out His life's blood for you? The only proper response for God's people who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb is, "Here I am, send me." The angels around the throne of God, they wait on God's every word. They live for one purpose, to do God's bidding. And they are an example to us. We were created for obedience. We were created by God to obey Him, and as we do, we will give Him glory. And in doing so, we will find peace and joy and contentment in Christ until He comes. As those who have been redeemed from our sin, as those who are called to live out our lives for Christ, bringing glory and honor in all that we do, we have to answer His call. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Can you say that with Isaiah? Can you say, "Here am I, send me"? Let's say it. And all God's people said, "Here am I, send me." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we have come to Your Word, as we have seen Your glory, Your mercy, Your grace to us in Christ, have we seen, Lord, Your call to serve You. We pray, Lord, that You would work mightily in our hearts, that it would be our desire above all things to present ourselves to You, to say to You, "Here I am. Send me. Use me for Your glory. Use me to further Your kingdom. Use me to make a difference here in this world." Lord, only You can do this. We can't do this in ourselves. We can't do this in our own strength. But You have called us to be lights, to show by our good works the glory of our Father in heaven. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to do so. Work in us by Your Word and Spirit. Help us to seek after You, to seek Your face, to want what You want, to think Your thoughts after You, to bring every thought of ours, in submission to the obedience of Christ. For we ask it in His blessed name.